Now, last time, as we looked at this opening section of the information revealed by the opening of the sixth seal, we concentrated upon the fact that the structure of the universe will be shaken as we come right up to the time of Jesus appearing. Let me just remind you of the words that the Savior himself spoke in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. These events, these catastrophic events in the cosmos, are events that will herald the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. These signs in the heaven show that he is soon to appear. It will be a time of unthinkable terror for those who do not understand what is going on. And even for God's people, as they witness these things, for they will witness them, as the Savior makes clear in Luke chapter 21, when ye see all these things come to pass, especially he's speaking there about the signs in the heavens, when you see all these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And remembering that the signs in the heavens follow on from the tribulation of the saints in the earth at the hands of Antichrist, it's fairly obvious that there is no pre-tribulational rapture taught in the Word of God. The saints of God will witness these events, and we must therefore be instructed by the Word of God as to what is happening. We don't want to be caught up in the confusion of the time. We may or may not live to see these events. I cannot but feel that they are not that far away, but they just might be far enough away for us not to actually see them. But the generation is, if not already present, very soon to be present, that will witness these things. And we need to know the purpose of God in them. And that, of course, is why almost 2,000 years ago now, the Lord Jesus unsealed that book and gave this revelation to John so that we might benefit from it. Of course, John didn't speak these words for the first time. This is not a unique revelation of this truth, but we traced some of these teachings to parts of the Old Testament as well, as God rises to shake the earth. There's a statement made in Hebrews chapter 12 where words from Haggai that we looked at last time are quoted, where we read, "Whose voice then," that's at Sinai, "shook the earth, but now he hath promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God is going to shake the earth again. He has already done so many times in the past, and particularly at Sinai there were tremendous upheavals there as God came down in fire upon Mount Sinai. But he's going to do far greater than that in the future as he shakes heaven and earth in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Now, we concentrated, as I've said, upon the details of this tremendous shaking of the earth and the signs that will be seen in the sun, the moon, the stars, and in the earth itself. Such will be the upheaval that every mountain and island moved out of its place, the heaven departing as a scroll when it is rolled together, I don't think we can even begin to understand what that will be like as the heavens as we know it, the skies above our head, are rolled up. What atmospheric and cosmic universal change there will be as the Savior comes again. But in the midst of all of this, I want us to move on to notice the response of the wicked in the earth to what is happening. The response of the wicked. There is an enlightening insight given to us here as to how these events will be responded to upon the earth. You'll see that described in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, one man, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and so on through to the end of the chapter. Their response is recorded. Every level of society is in view here, from rich to poor, from great to small. You have every level of society, the entire range of members of society is in view here. These events are universal events. There are some events that are described in the prophetic sections of God's Word that relate to very small areas of the earth. And most relate primarily to the kingdom of the Antichrist. But here is a universal event, because these are described as affecting the sun, the moon, and the stars are visible globally. These are not signs and wonders that are merely seen in a localized setting in the Ten Kingdom Confederacy that Antichrist is the head of. These are global signs and wonders. All mankind sees the sun, the moon, and the stars. And as these are shaken by God, here is an indication of the universal response of mankind. There are several important features of this response that we need to pay particular attention to. There is fear. We could even call it terror. But there is widespread fear as the evidence of Christ's coming grips the hearts of wicked men. For they say to the rocks, to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They hide themselves, every one of them. They run for cover in sheer terror at what is being revealed before them of the character and person and power of God. They would rather be destroyed by the falling rocks and mountains that are all around them being shaken and moved out of their place. They would rather be destroyed by the rocks, destroyed physically, than continue to see God. There is a fear of God that fills the hearts of these men. Now, it's not a gracious fear, it's not a saving fear. It is the terror of wicked men coming face to face with a holy God in wrath and in vengeance upon their sin. God will be feared by all men, either in grace or in wrath, but he will be feared by all men. We live in an age when men do not fear the Lord. They defy God, they mock God, they despise God, but there is coming a day when even the wicked will fear the Lord, but they will fear him as they meet him in wrath. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, you remember in that famous passage in which he describes the humiliation of Christ, which is followed by his exaltation, his humiliation climaxing in his sufferings at the cross, his exaltation beginning in his resurrection. And then we read, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In heaven, in earth, and in hell, every knee will bow to Christ. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Now, not every tongue will confess him in that way, in a gracious or saving sense. Certainly God's people bow the knee and confess him Lord in a much different way than the heathen will bow the knee and confess him Lord. But they, the wicked, will bow the knee. And Revelation 6 describes the trembling, the fear, the terror of wicked men before God. There's fear in their response, but there's more than that. It's interesting just to observe here the level of knowledge that there is in their response to God. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There is a measure of spiritual knowledge here revealed in their response. They know this is God. They know this is God. They know he is angry with their wickedness. They know who the Lamb is. They know that this is Christ, that he has come in power and glory to judge the wicked. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that even the ungodly have a degree of spiritual light existent within them. Romans chapter 2. And the verse 14 is one of those passages that makes that very clear, that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There is an innate knowledge of God, a knowledge about God, in the heart of the wicked. There is light that still remains in the human conscience when God, out of his mere good pleasure and in that work of common grace, has illuminated even wicked men with some knowledge of himself. Here are offenders against God in Revelation chapter 6 that if we were to factor in all the information that we have about them in the prophetic scriptures, they are wicked men exceedingly. Mankind at this point has reached the climax of his rebellion and his defiance against God. He has, at this point, embraced the Antichrist, at least within Antichrist's kingdom. Within that kingdom, there has been the denial of Christ, the worshipping of the abomination of desolation. The wickedness of man has reached its absolute pinnacle at this point. And yet these men know this is God. They know. Even the worst of wicked men have to suppress the witness of their own soul within them, that there is a God, there is a Christ, and God is angry with sin. And usually the louder in their protests against God that men become, the more evidence there is of someone working very hard to suppress the witness of his own soul against them. Certainly that's the way it was with Paul. As he kicked against the pricks, as he became savage in his opposition against Christ and his church, it was to crush within him the witness of God in his being that he was wrong, that he was a sinner, that God was angry with him. He had no peace. He had no rest. And though he beat that down in his madness against Christ and his people, he couldn't do it. He couldn't deny it. And here are wicked men. And as soon as these things develop, there is the recognition, this is God. Again, to remind you of Paul, you remember that on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and what was Paul's question? Who art thou, Lord? In one sense, he's asking, who is this? And in another, he knows who it is. Who art thou, Lord? There is that innate knowledge in the soul of man, even in the worst of men, that there is a God. There's no such thing as a natural atheist. An atheist is one who is trying to convince himself that there is no God. For the evidence that he's wrong is all around him and within his own being. There are no atheists in Revelation 6 and the verse 16 and 17. There are no atheists on that day. They display something of the spiritual knowledge that they had and which they had suppressed and which they had denied and which they had fought against and the light which they had quenched. They know what's happening. And yet there is this measure of ignorance as well mixed in here that is striking. These men believe that the physical destruction of their bodies will shield them from the wrath of God. Destroy us, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. They see God's wrath in a way that indicates that they feel it's only a temporal thing. They can escape from it by physical death and ruin. That notion is, of course, very much abroad today. The idea that you die and there's nothing after it, and death is an escape from misery, and death is an escape from God, and an escape from everything that's undesirable to the depraved mind. But how foolish these men are to make such a petition. What a prayer to pray in such a day. Fall on us that we might escape. And there's no escape in physical destruction. There's no escape from the wrath of God on sin through physical death. What delusion they demonstrate. Rather, they look on this as a way of hiding from God. They look on this as a way of avoiding Him, getting away from Him. And again, the sinful, rebellious delusion of the human heart comes through. Like Adam, long before them, they think they can hide from God. Even God manifested in power and glory and in wrath, they think, I can hide from Him. Just get enough of the rocks and a big enough piece of the mountain to fall on me and I'll be able to hide from God. I'll be able to get away from God. How devastating the disappointment must be as it dawns upon these wicked men that there is no escape from the wrath of a sin-hating God. But they continue to indulge this folly right up until the end. Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now their attitude contrasts very much with the response of the godly and the response of other penitent sinners at this time. Here in Revelation chapter 6, there is, obviously enough, a focus upon the response of the wicked who witness these events. But there are other responses to this event that are seen elsewhere in Scripture that we must remember. And let's begin again with those words that we've already referred to in Luke 21, the verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. For the people of God, these events do not inspire fear, they inspire hope. They inspire that glorious consolation and comfort of heart that all that we have looked for is now about to be realized. Your redemption draweth nigh. The Scripture speaks of the redemption of the body, which will of course be the experience of dead saints at this point as Christ. For the living, they will be translated into the image of Christ in the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be made like unto His glorious body. It's the redemption of His people. This is the moment of deliverance. This is the moment of freedom. This is the moment of release and rescue from sin's power, from the working of the wicked, from all of the oppressive regime that has been seen in anti-Christianity as it has gripped the earth. This is the moment of release. Oh, what a sense of liberation. What a sense of delight and lightness and joy and glory and praise there will be felt by God's people on that occasion. It will truly be that joy unspeakable and full of glory as the Lamb has come and redemption has come. It will be the joy of the Passover to the nth degree. It will be the joy of the Exodus to an infinite dimension as the Lamb has appeared. And even though the wicked are in terror and in fear, God's people are in delight and joy and gladness. In the Psalm 46, we have a psalm that is prophetic in its nature and relates to this very period of time. The Psalm 46, it's worth turning to the place and just we'll read the words together. Because here is an expression of the heart and mind of the people of God right at this very time. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah. You should always mark when that title appears, the sons of Korah. You remember what happened, Korah? That in the time of Korah's rebellion there was fire went out from God and destroyed so much of Korah's family that were allied with him in his rebellion. The earth opened her mouth, there was an earthquake, and there were a great many of his sympathizers went down alive into hell. What a day. But there were some spared, you see. And afterward we find psalms that are sung by the sons of Korah, a remnant. And you can't read that title without reflecting that on one hand there were those going down alive into damnation under the fire of God, while there were some in mercy spared who could sing and would sing and did sing. Here's a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This is not hyperbole. This is not just exaggeration for the sake of emphasis in the Old Testament literature. This is exactly what John is describing. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. There is a song. There is a delight. There is a celebration of the victory. We're given a little tour of earth in the aftermath of the Lord's coming. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has wrought in the earth. These things are delighted in by the saints of God as they welcome the day of Christ's appearing. But then there is another class of people who witness these events. These are simply the penitent sinners that as Christ appears, look upon him with the spirit of repentance, not with the spirit of defiance, desiring to be hidden from his presence, but greet him with a mourning, penitent heart. Primarily, the scripture directs our attention to those in the nation of Israel who will mourn in this way. I feel that the Bible does make it clear that by the time Christ comes back, there will be a remnant left in Israel that will have been so thinned out by the persecuting influences of Antichrist that there will be a tiny remnant brought through the fire, brought through the tribulation, brought right to the end, and that every one of them will be saved. I believe that's what Paul means in Romans 11 when he speaks of all Israel being saved. All Israel at that time, all that are left. The third that will be brought through the fire, the tiny portion that will be spared. We read of their experience in Zechariah 12 and the verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families. We could put in the word tribes there. All the tribes that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, there's going to be pardon in that day. As he comes, the marks of his sufferings on the cross, his visible appearing, they shall look upon me. Nothing other than his visible appearance is being described here. What will happen? There will be, because of the influence and work of God the Holy Ghost, according to verse 10, there will be, under the influence of the Spirit of grace and supplication, a cry for pardon, for forgiveness, a cry of faith and repentance that embraces this Messiah that they crucified, embraces him as the Christ of God. And in that day there shall be opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, they will be washed, made clean. Sin will be washed away. That's what Daniel describes in his prophecy as making an end of iniquity. putting it away. And that's happening right at this very same time that John is describing. What a difference the working of the Spirit of God makes in the hearts of men. That is uniquely what makes the difference. What makes the difference between one man looking at God and saying, "Get me out of his sight," and another saying, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I've rejected you, I crucified you, but I'm crying for mercy." What makes the difference? Only the working of the Spirit of grace and supplication. A prayer, the prayer of repentance, the prayer of faith, the prayer that saves the soul, is a prayer that is prompted by the Holy Ghost poured out by Christ Himself. And it is important to remember that even as the wicked here are wanting to get out of God's sight and hide from Him, there will be those who delight in His appearing, and those who mourn over sin and are saved and pardoned even as He appears. I want us to notice in conclusion the cause of the anguish expressed here by these men. What is the cause of their anguish? They're in terror, they're in fear, they want removed from the sight of God. It's not so much at this point the deeply disturbing signs in the cosmos. Well, those terrifying to begin with. But those things have been eclipsed now by a far greater cause of fear. The Savior said in Luke 21 that these men's hearts would be melting because of fear as the natural phenomena were unveiled. But there is a greater fear than that then comes upon them, because as they see those signs, they are instructed concerning the things that will follow or come after, according to Luke 21. They see the things that are coming after upon the earth. They see the judgment, they see the wrath, they see the anger of a sin-hating God. The terror of God's wrath eclipses even all of those natural fears at the shaking of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth itself. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What an awful situation to be in. What fear will fill the hearts of those who stand unprepared to meet God? They look into the face of a sovereign God, the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. The God they have defied. Oh, they've set up their own kingdom upon the earth as the pinnacle of human achievement. They've set up the religion of man. They've set up the rule of man in Antichrist's kingdom. But now they come face to face with the fact that there is a king above them all. And they look into the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, the one who is controlling, orchestrating all these tremendous events. It defies human understanding to grasp the horror that must fill the hearts and souls of men eternally, which begins at that moment when they realize that God is King. When they realize that, I don't know if you have ever tried to imagine what it must be like for the wicked man to open his eyes in hell and know, "I was wrong. There is a God, and He sits on an everlasting throne." I don't know what that must be like. The horror of that is truly infinite. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the apostle wrote to the Hebrews. A fearful thing. The prophet Nahum, one of the minor prophets, wrote very similar words. Nahum chapter 1 and I will read it, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And using a natural analogy of a building storm, Nahum describes the advancing of the day of wrath. That storm has come in Revelation 6 to shake the universe. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then, just to introduce the point that we've made already, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Who shall stand? None can stand in their own strength. Certainly the wicked will not stand. The Psalm 1 contrasts the experience of the righteous and the wicked in the day of judgment. The ungodly are like chaff that the wind driveth away. The righteous man, they will stand, but not the wicked. And the terror of looking into the face of him that sits on the throne stirs these men to preferred destruction, to continuing looking into that face. One truly dreadful aspect of what these men see on that day is the fact that it not only is the great day of the wrath of the King who sits on the throne, but that wrath is administered by the Lamb. That wrath is administered by the Lamb. There is something truly dreadful, terrible, and frightening in that consideration. The Lamb of God is the sinner's only hope. The work of the Lamb, the advocacy of the Lamb, is the sinner's only hope. And I think that you can understand the point that I'm trying to make here, that it would be bad if the advocacy of the Lamb were now put out of reach and withdrawn. The sinner would be hopeless. But it's more than that. It's the Lamb who becomes the advocate for wrath. The one who is mercy personified. The one who in himself is the provider of pardon and peace with God. The Savior of sinners is now the judge. He who appears to deliver his people is appearing to destroy the wicked. And there is something truly dreadful about this expression, the wrath of the Lamb. Even the terminology, you'll see something of a paradox in it. A lamb is not noted for its wrath and its fierceness, but for its meekness and its mildness. But oh, how dreadful is the wrath of the Lamb. how hopeless men are who meet the Lamb in anger. How utterly hopeless is the sinner who is judged by the Lamb. There is no hope. And this is where these men find themselves, utterly without hope. At this moment, waiting for their damnation, looking into the face of God, seeing the wrath of the Lamb unveiled, and knowing, I can't stand. Just waiting to be cut off and to be consigned to everlasting ruin. How vital it is for us to face eternity reconciled to God through Christ. We must be absolutely certain that we have made him our advocate with the Father. Because in one or other of those roles we will meet him as our advocate in terms of mercy and pardon, or the one who advocates for wrath and destruction. How grateful we are for the truth of the gospel, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When that great day of wrath comes, where will you be? In Christ, glad to welcome his appearing. Out of Christ, trembling in terror, waiting to be cut off. How blessed is the hope of the Christian. What a day that will be.